And Barry, I'm thankful you're okay. Now, Barry, the plan is that we don't say anything to Barb about you being on the roof, right? We are recording it, but hopefully she won't check this one out. You have a new sheet. We've added two books. We're going to actually make it all the way through the New Testament. And in a way, you'll be savvy in the New Testament scripture, hopefully, understanding the purpose of these various books as they are written to the church to encourage the church to do something specific. And so what we've tried to do is we try to focus on the focus of each book and why it was written to the church. Clearly, many other things these particular letters are saying besides what we have summarized. Nevertheless, hopefully it gives you a springboard as you open up the pages to these books, as you begin to understand the thrust and where the book is going. And so what we're going to try to do tonight is hopefully get you a little bit more involved in ascertaining the point of the book of Titus. Even though we kind of put a title here, you're going to help me through the different chapters and draw out how those chapters complement the theme that we have for the book. And so that's going to be a great study as we work together in this. By way of just summary, let's just go down the list together. Now, the Gospels are referring to the fact that Christ is the foundation of the church. Clearly, it's all about Jesus Christ. The Old Testament, as the end of the book of Luke conveys, and Jesus actually proclaims this, all these things of the Old Testament were written about me. And then he begins to explain from the Old Testament, whether it be from the books of Moses or the Psalms, he begins to proclaim to his men what or where he was in all of the Old Testament. We see that in every case that we need a Savior. And that really is one of the main points of the Old Testament. You look at Genesis and you see even at the beginning of the patriarchs, it's obvious we need a Savior. Going into the kings, it's obvious we need a true king. So in every case, it is emphasized the need of a Savior. Even when you go into the poetic books, particularly of Psalms as we think of that, you hear the cries of somebody saved. You think of the book of Job, and his statement is, I know that my Redeemer lives. I know that there is someone who would defend me, who would stand before God and be my advocate. And so in every case, it's pointing to the expectation of the Messiah. When you come to the Gospels, we see the Messiah proclaimed in unique ways. And in every case, it's just heartwarming to see his love for us in very distinct and unique ways, whether it's as a servant or as a king, or as a personal savior, according to the Gospel of John, or as one that is an honorable individual. In every case, you see this marvelous Savior, Jesus Christ, and we get to see him in a multifaceted way as the Gospels complement each other, never contradicting. As you come to the book of Acts, it's clear that in order for us to function as a church, we need to have the Spirit of Christ within us. He is our foundation. In order for us to be living and breathing, the Spirit of God has to breathe in us. And of course, all the way back to Genesis, that picture was given to us when man was formed out of the dust. And until God breathed within him, he didn't become a living being. Well, the same was true of the church. And so the book of Acts opens up with Pentecost and the breathing of God upon the church, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, and we see the church now functioning with the heart of Christ as they begin to minister and reach out. And as Christ says, you'll be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of the earth. And that, in a way, as it starts off in Acts, is the theme of the book. As we see the Spirit of God breathing upon the church then begins to spread out in the uttermost parts of the earth. Starts off in Jerusalem with the Spirit of God coming upon them, ends up with Paul in Rome. And that's how the book of Acts ends. The church being established, we see that. And most of your letters that you have, whether it's Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, all those letters that are written, you'll see them in the book of Acts. You'll see the place of Galatia. You'll see the book of Ephesus. You'll see the book of Thessalonica. All of these you'll see in the book of Acts. You'll see the establishment of these churches and why they have to have certain letters sent to them. The fact that each church seems to need something different was certainly the grace of God as well. Because we realize that these letters, when they are formed all together, makes the church of God complete. And so God was using these literal places to begin to speak to us as they had issues and problems and difficulties so that today we can literally turn to whatever book and whatever problem we're having, we know that there's a book that's designed for that. If the church was having a problem with unity, we would go to the book of Philippians. That's an excellent book for that, because it literally is uniting the church, not only around the gospel, but it is encouraging the church to have the mind of Christ, which is the form of a bondservant. And, you know, if you think about it, if everybody would hold others in higher esteem than themselves, I don't think you'd have too many arguments. If, in fact, you would have people that would learn to be content in whatever circumstance they're in, they wouldn't be jealous or competitive. And Paul writes that at the end of the book of Philippians. So all the way through, we see the necessity for having unity. That's true of all these books. There is a purpose for them. As we see the book of Romans, that particular church was having difficulty in literally divorcing what they believe with their life. And so they made it a hypocritical, mechanical thing that they did. And right off the bat, the book of Romans is saying no. If you're not living by faith, you're not living, righteousness can't come. You can't fake it. You can't force it. You can't delegate it. There's no way that you can become righteous unless you're living by faith. So he'll make the statement, the just shall live by faith. And the necessity of the church to walk in faith is that transforming power that literally changes our lives. Our trust in Christ, our hope in Christ, that gospel is the power of God to every man. And that's the force that changes people. God is. And so the book of Romans really is an establishment book, establishes the church in their faith. First Corinthians, the church has to grow up. You don't want to stay an infant all your life. You need to grow up. What does grow up look like? And he defines it. Grow up looks like love. So he literally defines, by the time you get to chapter 13, he clarifies so distinctly what it means to be a grown-up. And you're not jealous, you're not envious, you're kind, you don't take into account a wrong suffered. I mean, you're patient. You show me somebody that's impatient, I'll say somebody that hasn't grown up yet. And he begins to describe, of course, that marvelous word of love. 2 Corinthians tells us that the church must experience and provide the comfort and confidence of Christ. And you literally see what happens when you come to the end of your rope and you have to put your total trust in God alone. And you actually participate in a resurrection power. You come to the end of everything that you could possibly do and you realize, I need resurrection. And once you partake of the power of Christ in that way, there is a confidence that will never, never leave you. The church must proclaim this kind of power. You can't proclaim the power of man. You can't proclaim the comfort of man. There's no confidence in the comfort of man. You can go behind somebody and say, attaboy, we can do it. And you can think positive, but the fact of the matter is that's not going to bring the confidence that, as Paul will literally say in 2 Corinthians, we do not lose heart. Until you come to a point of your weakness. And he'll end that letter by saying, when I am weak, he is strong. His strength is made perfect in my weakness. Right? Galatians tells us that the church must liberate through Christ. Our goal is to set people free. That's what the church should be doing. Setting people free in Christ. We're not a bunch of esoteric cliques. We're not a group that tries to shelter everybody out and lord it over them. We're trying to be inclusive. And it was for freedom that Christ came to set us free. Even in our desire, when we see somebody caught in a trespass in chapter 6 of Galatians, our goal is to restore them. Because we're wanting to set this person free. Therefore, bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ, he'll say in chapter 6. Ephesians tells us that the church must treasure the mysterious love of Christ. One thing that oftentimes gets lost is that excitement of the relationship with Jesus Christ. If that gets lost, the church starts dying. The church just starts dying. It's just like in any relationship, once the spark leaves, where's the relationship? You have to keep flaming that spark. And he begins to describe this wonderful mystery in the book of Ephesians and how important it is for this to be a part of the church. Book of Philippians, once again, the church must unite in Christ. Colossians, the church must find all in Christ. This is a key book, especially in this day and age when we're trying to add something else to Jesus. You know, well, maybe you need something else besides Jesus. Colossians will say, nope, Christ is enough. It's all you need. Are you sure? Maybe, well, what about for this problem? Christ is enough. In him, the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. The fullness of God. Which, is there any place that he's not? Is there anything that he can't do? Okay, no. 1 Thessalonians tells us that the church must be steadfast and hope in Christ. A key point, once hope is lost, then the church begins to slide into their sins. You begin to pull hope out of people. And then they fall back into bad patterns. And clearly, Paul knew this with the Corinthians, with the Thessalonians. And he also knew that with them doing this, that they would not only fall into old sins, but they would just throw up their hands and give up. They stop working. So it's one of the reasons why he writes and he says, I tell you, work hard with your hands and don't be in any need of anybody. He'll ultimately tell them in 2 Thessalonians, if you don't work, you shouldn't eat. But in 1 Thessalonians, he's going to say, we are not as those who have no hope. So he's going to write some of the greatest eschatological texts of church and last things. He's going to write some of the greatest texts in this wonderful book of 1 Thessalonians to what? Generate hope, our confident expectation. You interject hope in anyone's life or an expectation for the next day, and I don't care what kind of day they're having today, they're almost immediately jettisoned out of that state of hopelessness. I mean, a kid could be crying. I mean, you just talk to a little kid. The kid could be crying. It could be the worst, most terrible day. And you just look at him and go, but tomorrow we're going to Disney World. And now nothing else has changed, but the kid's going, ah, I mean, the world's a better place to live. All the planets are aligned. Everything is just hunky-dory in his life. And that's how powerful hope is. And 1 Thessalonians begins to interject the necessity of that. 2 Thessalonians tells us that the church must be disciplined in its obedience to Christ. And once again, that's one of the reasons why he says, if you're not working, you shouldn't eat. The point isn't less, it's not as much about the issue, well, we got to get these people working so they're not a pain and we don't have to support them. That's not as much the issue. The issue is that it's bad for people not to work, that it hurts them, and that undisciplined lifestyle brings depression in their lives. And so, and it also makes them, and I think this is a key point in particular in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, is it makes them vulnerable to false teachings. Because when you are depressed, you're ready to listen to anybody. And if somebody is a liar, they'll tell you whatever you want to hear to get you with them. And he literally takes this all the way to the Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And how it literally, he deadens your ears. And you actually fall for a deluding influence. He'll use that particular phrase. Why will you fall for a delusional influence? Because all you have to see is one little miracle, one act of power, one benefit to you. Oftentimes hear people going into cults, and I've seen some interviewed, and you say, why did you go in this cult? Because they were nice to me. They brought some food over. They did this. They paid my bills. And you have to be careful that you're not putting your, because especially people that are always needy and living an undisciplined life are always looking for somebody else to do something for them. And they're going to turn to whoever will do it for them. That's what they're looking for. So 2 Thessalonians, the necessity for the church to be disciplined, to live a disciplined life. 1 Timothy, the church must conduct itself as a household of Christ. And Paul is just very clear what that looks like. And we went through that, so we won't go through all the details. But the necessity of running the church like a household, that's the key, isn't it? Once again, that's why he says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, if you have an elder, you have an overseer, make sure that they know how to manage their own household well. For if they don't know how to do that, how in the world are they going to manage the household of God? So you see the necessity for that. 2 Timothy, the church must finish true and faithful to Christ. The church has to finish the job. Paul will say ultimately to Timothy, I have finished the course. I finished. Now you finish, Timothy. And it's a wonderful way to end. We have to remain true to the Word of God. And he's very clear to Timothy that, well, 2 Timothy chapter 3, in the last days, how does it start off? In the last days, difficult times will come. He starts right off the bat with that, and he'll ultimately say in chapter 3, things will proceed from bad to worse. But you, Timothy, you know what's true. You were taught by your mother and your grandmother, and you know what will maintain. You stay true. Doesn't matter if everybody else leaves, you stay true. So then he goes into chapter 4, and what does he say? Preach the word, be ready in season, out of season. We're standing before God Almighty, he starts off in chapter 4. And he says, he's going to be the judge. We're doing what we're doing for him. Stay true, because people are going to accumulate teachers in accordance with their own desire. They're just going to want to have their ears tickled. He says, but you've got to stay true. You keep preaching that word. Stay true to that. And what a wonderful picture. Of course, Paul literally mentions that at the end, almost everybody deserted him. But this in no way proved him to be a failure, for he had remained true to the cause, and that's what he was trying to get across to Timothy. Even if everybody else leaves, if you'll remain true to the cause, you win. You win. So the church must stay true and faithful to Christ. Titus, we're going to look at, which is a very appropriate book for our times, because I believe that we're living in not only a place but a day and an age of rebelliousness and an undisciplined world. And because of that, how do you get things right? we read, as Paul writes the Corinthians, God is not a God of confusion, but he's a God of order. But so many times, much of what's being done, I was just talking to Josh Lindsay this last week, and we were talking about a particular church in the city, and it's a fairly large church, and something happened, things didn't work out well. I don't know all the details with the pastor, and he said that he was going to step down, ended up, and he said, even though I stepped down, I would like to stay in the church, and then it seemed like this last Sunday, one of the deacons got up and said, the pastor's stepped down, he's not going to be coming back. And the church seemingly had been in some type of disarray a while back, or the last few months. They've been watching movies instead of having sermons on Sundays. And one Sunday they all went out and gave baskets to poor people and put on the door, the church is closed this Sunday, we're giving baskets out. But so you could see that things were already in disarray. We're living in times that are confusing, and the church needs to have some sort of stability. Crete was an interesting island, this majestic island of Crete, which from what I understand is about 160 miles long, has a mountain range in it and some beautiful country. I think one of the largest mountains on it is up to 8,000 feet, which is a pretty good size for an island. And I think the widest part of the island is about 37 miles. But here you have this island in the midst, and from what we understand, according specifically to this text, is many of the people were just lazy gluttons. So Paul quotes one of their own people that describes them as such. It's like a newspaper talking about a town newspaper talking about their own city. And his statement is, if you'll drop on down to verse 10 of Titus chapter 1, he says, there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, Jewish individuals, who must be silenced because they are, and here's a key point that you want to be thinking about, upsetting whole families. So just kind of get the picture that families are upset. When Josh was talking about this particular church, how disturbing it was to the congregation not knowing when something was going to happen, and the acrimony that was going on between the deacons and the pastor, and how upsetting that was, and it began to disturb the households. Sometimes just simply because the church is not teaching appropriate doctrine, it upsets households. They're telling the families to do the wrong things. Something's happened within the church at Crete that is causing an upset of families. It says teaching things that they should not teach. For what purpose? Money, right? Money. It's just, yeah. Once again, tell people whatever they want to hear. You'll make a lot of money. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. For this cause reprove them severely, that they may be a sound faith. Titus has his work cut out for him. He is sent to Crete for one main purpose. And I want you to read it with me in verse 5. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you might what?
Set in order.
Right. Well, sometimes you wonder, where in the world does Pastor Gary get his themes? I cheat. I pull it out of the text. It's like open book. It's like open book test. There it is. So the church must establish true order in Christ. And he's going to begin to describe what that means. Now, what I'd like for you to do is just take a moment, and I know sometimes it's a little uneasy to have a little bit of silence, Just take a moment and read this first chapter. We're going to try to dissect the three chapters. Small book. But I've given you a springboard. What has to happen? He's got to set this place in order. He's got a mess on his hands. Where in the world do you start? Chapter 1, he's going to tell you where you start. So just take a moment and read through that chapter 1 and get an idea of where in the world would you begin. Let's pretend you're Titus. All of you are Tituses, a bunch of little Tituses. And you're on the Isle of Crete, and you get this letter. Okay, your job, if you choose to take it, your mission, will be to set the church in order in Crete. This is like a Mission Impossible. So where do you start? Okay, so he's going to tell us where to start, chapter 1. So just take a moment and read that first chapter, and we'll talk about how the process begins. Where do you begin? If you've ever gone in a place of chaos, that beginning point is very crucial. Now, let me interject a few things that you may not have specifically been looking at. And that is, there's a theme in this beginning chapter that emphasizes the word true. He's going to say something that we've not really heard Paul write about at this juncture or make this statement before ever. But he'll make it to Titus. And that is, God doesn't lie. God's not a liar. Now, what we know about Cretans is that they are liars. This is what it says, right? Cretans are always liars, that's verse 12. So he starts off in, God doesn't lie. And he establishes the fact that you have to be true. You have to proclaim truth. We cannot waver this for the benefit of money or anything else. So one of the main reasons for everything being in disarray is people are just saying whatever they feel like saying. I've been in church where the pulpit was just, people just get up and, well, I think this, I feel this, you know, people are just saying what they feel. What do we care what you feel? What does the Word of God say? What is true? Because it's nothing about your feelings that are going to anchor me or anybody else in the body. But what will anchor us is truth. So he wants to anchor them in truth. And here again, if you look in verse 14, don't pay attention to Jewish myths, commandments of men who turn away from the truth. Right. So we want to maintain the truth. He will even call Titus, verse 4, his what? His true child. So this is a big issue. In fact, you say in verse 13, this testimony is true. So we know that, okay, we want to maintain truth. How does he do that? What does he say needs to happen initially for this whole process to get corrected?
Or Titus,
you need to look for this kind of man, and this is who you're going to invest in, and this is how it's through these men and through the testimony and through the word of God that you're going to change this place.
Any church, if it's going to have a foundation that is orderly, has to have godly men first. The church has to be built on godly men. I was talking with I got an email from over in India, and while we were over there, when I was talking with Robinson and Molly, we just really felt impressed. And one of the things I've been encouraging through the years is that if we could start with a church to really oversee the school, this is what needs to happen, because the church really needs to be over the school, not the school over the church. And so he says, "Well, where do we start?" And I said, "Train faithful men." I just got this great email from them. They've been meeting regularly. They're getting the discipleship thing. I want to call it a program. They're getting that printed up in about 5 different languages. Because a lot of the men that he's working with are just have different dialects. I think there's some like 400 dialects in that area. But he was just really excited. He said, because we're really starting to come together. And I said, that's your foundation. Work hard and long. Build deep, because the church will stand if you have a strong foundation. And take your time. So right off the bat, if you look in verse 5, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you might set in order what remains, and," here's the point, "appoint elders in every city as I directed you." That's job one. Lay that foundation. That's the first thing you have to do. Now what he does is he begins to name the qualification. In other words, what am I looking for? And I know the thought probably is, can you find a man that is orderly in Crete, you know? And yet he believes that God has established them. And so he begins to give us a list. Now what's interesting about this list, it is slightly different than the list that's in 1 Timothy 3. And let me show you why. Because what's one of the main problems the people in Crete? Besides their lie and lazy and they're rebellious. So he's going to emphasize, make sure you don't get one of those rebellious guys. And he's going to even reflect. And by the way, one of the ways that you can detect if they're not able to maintain the household is if they have rebellion in their own house. So he'll use this. "Namely, if any man," verse 6, "be above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion." Then he'll describe the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not or right. And then if you look at the end of verse 8, "but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout,
self-control.
Right. Now, you're not going to see that in the Timothy text, but he's got to emphasize this particularly with these people. And so he begins to establish, you've got to establish men that are not rebellious, that will hold the line, that will toe the mark. Because, verse 10, there are many rebellious men, empty talkers, deceivers. You've got to find men that are going to hang on to the truth, tenaciously hold on to it, and live that truth. You've got to have these kind of men. Titus, appoint them. Build the church. So he starts off with that. Chapter 2, he's going to give us phase 2 of the construction. Once again, to me, these letters, we're dealing with the household of God, right? So they're perfect letters also for your own household. In other words, if there's chaos in the house, what's the problem? The top. The problem's the top. There is no foundation with the leadership. It always goes back to the leadership. Where's the leadership? What are they doing? How are they leading? How are they directing? How anchored is that leadership? So the same thing is true within the home. If you look in chapter 2, he then says something else. So I'm not going to jump into this yet. And if you just take a moment to read through chapter 2. You're going to read the whole book tonight, probably. Maybe not. We'll see. This chapter 2 is just packed full of great, great stuff. Now, I'm going to kind of give you a key here. Chapter 2, verse 1, he starts off by telling them to do something. If you look with me at the end of chapter 2 and verse 15, it almost seems like he's telling them to do the same thing, which is telling us that that's the point. Right? He starts off by giving us the point. He ends the book by giving us, ends this chapter by giving us the point. So what does he need to do? What do they need to do?
Speak sound doctrine.
You've got to teach the younger guys. You've got to teach the younger. Somebody. So he starts off by saying this, and if you were to summarize chapter 1, you've got to appoint elders to oversee the truth. And why elders? He's establishing the order. Why don't I establish young people to oversee? No, we need elders to oversee the truth. Establish that. And then he turns and he says, now, elders, I can just see him. Here we are. Okay. Go teach those younger people what they need to do. And he begins to literally tell them to do sensible stuff. I mean, practical stuff. When you're with the younger ladies, tell them, be workers at home. What should we do with our husbands? Love them. Our kids too? Yes, you have to love those too. You wouldn't think that you would have to tell people these kind of things.
Right now in chapter 2, is he talking to the overseers or the older people?
He's talking to, well, overseers.
You use the word elders, right?
Yeah, there's a reason why I use both words, and I'm going to show you why. He says in verse 5, appoint what? Elders in every city, right?
Yeah, right.
And then if you look with verse 7, for the
overseer.
So the overseer is the responsibility. The elder is his position as far as his age and his respect. And so they're calling upon those that are aged of sorts, that have a good reputation, and now you need to be teaching these things.
I want to I'm just wanting to clarify whether it's the same, if he's talking about the same people, because it's because it talks about older women. There's older men and older women.
Yeah.
And
but you.
I get the sense that he's also telling, it's like he's laying out telling younger people to respect their elders.
Absolutely. Absolutely. You know, once again, yeah, he's establishing order.
Yeah.
Right. So we have hierarchies in families, and you've got to start this way. If the kids are ruling, things are going to be in disarray. So this is where it starts. So then he turns to them and he says, okay, now instruct. And what does he tell them to instruct? How would you describe the instruction? Does it seem to be a complicated instruction?
No.
It's not complicated. I can just see an older man looking down at a younger man. Son, just live sensibly. Doesn't he use that word?
Yeah.
To be sensible? Whether it's a woman or the young men, be sensible. Be sensible. Likewise, verse 6, urge the young men to what?
Be sensible.
That's a great word, isn't it? Show yourself an example. Well, gee, what can I do? I'm just a young man. You can help people. What are you talking about? I'm talking about good deeds. Get those young people working. You know? You hear somebody's moving, pack your kid up, mail them over there. Get them to help somebody do something. Because the Proverbs says that at this age they have strength and they have energy. Now, you don't want them to waste energy on all those kind of other things. So let's help people. Let's use what we have to help people. And you begin to encourage them to be, and the young man goes, yeah, but you know, my boss, he's just so difficult to work for. And what do you tell a guy that says that, that's young? Well, let's see. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters, verse 9, in everything. Everything? I can just hear a young person. Everything? Not argumentative. Boy, that's hard. Oh, man. I've often said, I don't think I have my three kids, I don't have a wallflower with any of them. And especially my boys, I've just never known them not to just try to push the envelope. We knew that Jeremiah was going to be this way at an early age. When we're in the car with him, and I'm turning to him, and I'm telling him something, he starts arguing with me. I said, are you arguing with me? He goes, probably not. So it's one of those things that can be very difficult to argue with those kind of things. But not pilfering, verse 10, showing all good faith that they may adorn the doctrine. In other words, how does a young person adorn the doctrine of God? He lives sensibly. What should I be doing? Well, for crying out loud, let's see, you're young. Let's try an experiment. Try to take care of yourself today. We're not asking you to take care of the world. Of course, they want to change the world at this age. We're not asking you to take care of a whole family. Let's see if you could take care of yourself today. And when you work, just work hard. Because this is an example. This is a testimony where you are. The young ladies, the way they respond to their husband and their children is a testimony where they are. And they can adorn. You know, sometimes the frustration is, I'm locked up here at home. How can I ever evangelize the world? And God says, by loving your husband and loving your kids and working hard. At home, doing your best at home. Yeah, but that's not evangelism. It's evangelism. He says you adorn the doctrine this way. And if you don't do this, he says the gospel is hindered because of this. So how necessary it is to do these essential things. And you can just see him building order in the homes again. The homes are now at peace. It's important that the church doesn't try to take the family apart, doesn't try to get people involved in this program and this program. One of the first things that churches should ask is, how are things at home? And are you doing what you should be doing at home? That's what the church should be encouraging. And I think Scripture is telling us this. And when things are orderly at home, they'll be orderly in the church. And people will have time, and families will be serving together. They'll be ministering together. And the necessity of this. If you look in verse 11, he says, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. And you have to ask yourself, well, is our gospel, does it instruct us to do anything? And he says, yes. It instructs you to deny all ungodliness, right? That's what our gospel tells us to do. And worldly desires, and to live what?
Sensibly.
There's that word again. Sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every what? Rebellious deed, lawless deed, that's what the word is, rebellious, and to purify himself a people for his own possessions.
Zealous
for what?
Good deeds.
So the church should be encouraging the youth to do something good, help somebody. You have neighbors. These things speak and exhort, reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you in this. So he establishes the church and the order of the church by appointing elders to oversee the truth. He then instructs the young to live sensibly, orderly, according to sound doctrine. And now he's going to do something in chapter 3. Now, chapter 3 will start off with a particular word. When it starts off with this particular word, it's actually telling you what he's wanting him to do. All right, so there's something he wants it to remind him about. So if you'll just read these next the next 15 verses, and here again, some of the greatest doctrine comes out of this chapter 3. It's a marvelous, marvelous chapter. Is there something that seems to be repeated in this chapter?
Good deeds.
Good deeds. He wants them to do good deeds. Remind them. Oh yeah, by the way, are you doing good stuff today? The word good, agathos in the Greek, is that which describes an honorable behavior as well as a productive or beneficial act. So it's you do what is honorable and what is right and what is respectful and work hard at it. It's ministering to somebody who's in need and helping them and laboring in that. In fact, one of the statements that he'll make is, tell the people to meet, how does he use it?
Pressing
needs. Tell them to meet pressing needs. Now, he's very careful in this chapter not to let us get confused with our salvation having anything to do with good deeds, which is pretty interesting. So the impetus for our desire to do good deeds is not because we're somehow producing a salvation for ourselves, but the purpose of pursuing good deeds comes about because of our gratefulness for what Christ has done for us and how his good deed had rescued us. It is that which energizes us, because we once too ourselves were rebellious. Why would you be kind? Why would you be gracious? And how do you fight? I mean, how do you fight turmoil? How do you fight chaos? How do you, and Scripture just says, you know what? You just keep doing good deeds. You go, but I'm sure this guy's going to take advantage of it. You just keep doing good deeds. And why would I do that? Because they're not even thanking me. He goes, you're not doing it for them. Just like the mercy of Christ saved us on the basis of deeds, verse 5. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his
mercy.
Right. You once to yourself were rebellious. Verse 3. Foolish. Rebellious, right? But when the kindness of God and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. I was undeserving. He saved me. Engage in good deeds because of this. Paul will write something similar in Romans chapter 12, and he says, I beseech you by the mercies of God to present your bodies a living sacrifice. Right. What is that which energizes us to good deeds? Our Savior has changed our hearts. And it's a great way in which he ends the book. He gives us a practical note here, by the way, and he just says, you know what? There are going to be people out there that's going to be argumentative. They're going to want to get in debates. They're going to want to, you know, dialogue with you. He says, just walk away. Verse 10, reject the factious man. Just move on. You're busy. You're doing good stuff. Just be doing good stuff. And, you know, the simplicity of this book, if you think about it, you know, get a good foundation, get men that will, you know, maintain this truth and will be a paragon, an example. Have them teach the younger men to be sensible and just tell them to do good stuff. Just be busy doing good stuff. And how clear this book is and how necessary it is for the church to preach this simple message.
I just want to make sure I understand it correctly. I think I understand factious, but would you please clarify, that is someone who is argumentative?
Yeah, divisive would probably be another way of putting it. Yeah. These are great books. If you understand where they're going, then what I hope is that these are springboards as well as for you. So when you're reading through it, you're going, okay, I know where they're going with this. And sometimes when you see the big picture, it's easier to understand the details. Father, we give you thanks for this marvelous letter that was written so many years ago, but is so appropriate to us today. We live in a time of chaos, not only in the church, but in our own households. And with simplicity of truth, you have revealed to us the power of Jesus Christ to bring about order within our homes. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.